Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. I think a conference on the gospel must have an exposition of the opening verses of the book of Romans, and that's what I want to do right now. Romans chapter 1, and I want to begin reading in verse 1, and in this session I want us to look at verses 1 through 7. I want to first read our passage. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest need that we have in the world today is for the gospel of Jesus Christ to do its work. Our greatest need is not political or sociological. Neither is it financial or cultural or racial. The greatest need confronting us today is not fixing the economy or feeding the poor. Neither is it creating jobs or reducing the unemployment problem. The greatest crisis we face today is not keeping Iraq or Iran from getting a nuclear bomb. Neither is it stopping ISIS and terrorism. The number one greatest need we face in the world today is for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to explode in the hearts of men and women and to change them and transform them from the inside out. And as that comes to pass, all of these other issues in one way or another will find its solution. This is precisely what Paul is addressing in these opening verses of the book of Romans. The apostle is affirming to the church in Rome that the gospel is the greatest need to solve the problems of the empire. Rome was the capital city of the entire empire. It was the most important city in the known world. In Paul's day, Rome boasted a population of over 1 million people. Rome boasted magnificent buildings, such as Emperor's Palace and Circus Maximus and the Roman Colosseum and the Forum. Rome was where Caesar lived. Rome was where the Senate sat. Rome was where the most powerful army in the world was assembled. Rome was the seat of imperial power, political power, military power. Yet Paul had a far greater power that he desired to bring to Rome, and it was the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle was eager to come to Rome and to put the gospel up in the marketplace of ideas and to see the gospel of Christ perform his work. Paul's strategy was not to petition Caesar. It was not to boycott the palace. It was not to lobby the Senate. Paul's strategy was to preach the gospel and see it conquer and capture the hearts of men and women in this, the mightiest city in the world. The word gospel comes from a Greek word, euangelion. It's a compound word. The prefix is eu, which means good. Someone will give a eulogy. It is a good word that would be spoken to someone else. Angel, angel, means a message. Euangelion means the good news or the good message, or as William Tyndale first translated it, the glad tidings. It is the good news of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. It is the good news that solves the greatest dilemma facing this world. How can holy God be reconciled to sinful man? And how can sinful man escape the wrath that is to come on the last day? It is the good news of God in salvation. It is the best news that anyone will ever hear in their life. And that is what Paul sets about to describe and to delineate in the book of Romans. And in this opening prologue, he tells us about the power of the gospel. And as we look at these verses tonight, I want you to note five things with me about this euangelion, this good news, the gospel. Beginning in verse 1, I want you to note first the source of the gospel. From whence does the gospel come? Paul writes, look again in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul wants us to know first and foremost that he is only the messenger of the gospel. The gospel does not originate with him. He is merely a servant of the gospel. He is an ambassador for the gospel. He has been set apart unto the gospel, but this gospel does not come from Paul. Instead, this is the gospel of God. You'll note that at the end of verse 1. This does not mean the gospel about God, though the gospel is about God. It is the revelation of the righteousness of God. But that is not what this opening verse is stating. When he says the gospel of God, he means that it is the gospel from God. In other words, this is God's gospel. This is God's good news. God is the author of this message. God is the architect of the gospel. He is the source of the gospel. He is the origin of this gospel. This gospel has come down from the throne of God above. It is the product of the infinite genius and sovereign will and unconditional love of God. The gospel was not invented by the apostles. It was not the result of human speculation. It is not one more man-contrived religion. It is not man's solutions to man's problems. It was not conceived by any church or group of churches. It was not drafted by any denomination. It was not scripted by any seminary. It was not the creation of any culture. It is not the result of the collective genius of man. Instead, the gospel has come down from the mind and the genius of Almighty God Himself. This is God's message. This is God's gospel. Now, this is what Paul asserts in Galatians 1 and verse 11 when Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Only God could have designed this gospel. Who but God could have conceived this plan that the first person of the Godhead, the Father, would commission the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, to come into this world, to be born of a virgin? Who but God could have designed this? That he would be born under the law, that he would obey the law at every point that you and I have broken, and that by his active obedience, he would secure a perfect righteousness for us that would be imputed to our account as though we have lived a perfectly sinless life before God? Who but God could have designed this, that Christ would live the life for us that we could never live? That he would go to the cross, be lifted up upon Calvary's cross, and the sins of all those who would ever believe upon him would be transferred to Christ, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that by this death he would placate the righteous anger of God toward us, that there would be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that by the shedding of his blood he would reconcile holy God and sinful man, that he would redeem us out of the slave market of sin, that he would be taken down from that cross and buried, and on the third day he would rise from the dead? Who but God could have conceived this? That he would ascend back to the right hand of God the Father and there be enthroned in the place of highest authority and highest power, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Who but God could have designed this plan of salvation? It has come down to us from God above. And because it is God's message, because it is God's gospel, none of us may tamper with this message. There is a zero tolerance policy for tampering with this gospel. We may not tweak it, we may not twist it, we may not add to it, we may not subtract from it, we may not reinterpret it, we may not reconfigure it. Paul said in Galatians 1 verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That means he is to be damned. He is to be consigned to the hottest part of hell itself. And Paul then follows up in the very next verse in Galatians 1 verse 9 and says, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That means to be devoted to destruction. So first, Paul says, the source of the gospel is God himself. And it has come down to us. And to receive this message is to receive God himself. And to reject this message is to reject God. But second, I want you to note not only the source of the gospel, but second, the exclusivity of the gospel. Continue to look in verse 1, if you will. Please note at the end of verse 1, Paul says that he is set apart for the gospel of God. Please note the definite article, the. The gospel is not one of many gospels. It is not one of many ways to God. This does not read set apart for a gospel. This is not one of many paths that are leading upward to God. No, to the contrary, this is the gospel. The one and only gospel. This is the only way of salvation. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When Peter stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, verse 12, he said, "There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, the text we heard read earlier, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." There is only one God, and there is only one mediator by which we may approach this God. Understand this. There are many roads to hell. There is only one road to heaven, and it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death." No, this gospel of which this whole conference is about is the one and only gospel that will take us home to God. It is the only way to God, and it is through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way of salvation, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament. There was not an Old Testament way to be saved, and then there is a different New Testament way to be saved. There was not one way for the Jew to be saved, and now there is a different way for the Gentile to be saved. There is not one way for a Muslim to be saved, and then a different way for a Christian to be saved. There's not one way for a Buddhist to be saved, and then a different way for a Christian to be saved. No, there is only one way to be saved, and it is through the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. Anytime, anywhere, anyone has ever been saved, from the Garden of Eden all the way until the last person is converted, everyone who is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In the Old Testament, they were saved by looking ahead to the coming of Christ, just as we are saved by looking back to the coming of Christ. But it is one gospel and one way of salvation. And we're not just dogmatic about this, we're bulldogmatic about this. The source of the gospel is God Himself. The exclusivity of the gospel, it is the gospel. Now, third, I want you to note the antiquity of the gospel that is found in verse 2. And what we will discover is the gospel is not a new message that has only recently appeared in New Testament times. The gospel is not a trendy message to appear in these last days. The gospel is as old as the world itself. The gospel goes back to the dawn of human civilization. In fact, the gospel goes back to eternity past. But notice verse 2. It reads, which is a reference to the gospel, which He, God the Father, promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God long ago promised and proclaimed the gospel through His Old Testament prophets as recorded in the Holy Scriptures. From Moses to Malachi, there is one continuous record of the gospel in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ and the apostles. The gospel was announced to Adam and Eve. It was believed by Abraham. It was recorded by Moses. It was pictured in the Levitical sacrificial system. It was proclaimed by the prophets. It is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament Scripture. And what Paul wants the Roman church to know is what he wants us to know here tonight, that the gospel is not a theological novelty to recently appear. It is not a newly conceived message. It is not a departure from the old way of salvation. It is not Plan B that is augmented to Plan A. It is not an appendix to what went before. It is the old message of salvation that is recorded in the Scripture itself, beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God is the preacher and the congregation is Satan, and God preaches the gospel to the serpent, and God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. That was the proto-euangelion, the first mention of the gospel. This gospel is recorded in Old Testament scripture. Notice verse 2 again. What Paul is saying is the gospel is written in a book. He says that God promised the gospel beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The prophets were the human instruments by which the word was recorded. Each Old Testament passage had two authors. There was a primary author. There was a secondary author. The secondary author is the human author. There is one primary author, capital A, and it is God himself. And what the prophets recorded, Paul notes, is the Holy Scriptures. The word holy means that what they wrote is without error, that it is flawless, it is without blemish, it is a perfect record of all that God desired to be recorded. Notice it is the Scriptures, not singular but plural, speaking of the entire Old Testament canon, the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of it. The word Scripture means the writings. These prophets recorded objective, cognitive truth in words that came out of the mouth of God that they wrote and recorded. And what can we say about this Old Testament record of the gospel? Well, I want to tell you several things just parenthetically while we're parked at verse 2. That this Old Testament record of the gospel is divinely inspired. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, listen to this, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word recorded in the Old Testament has come from the mouth of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. But not only is it divinely inspired, it is perfectly inerrant. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. That is to say, they are undefiled by human speculations or any religious superstitions. They are pure words, holy words, that come from holy God above. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Also, they are absolutely authoritative. What is recorded in the Old Testament comes with the supreme authority of God himself. Psalm 19, verse 7, refers to the Old Testament as the law of the Lord. Not the opinions of the Lord, not the options of the Lord, not the suggestions of the Lord, but the binding law of God. And also, it is intrinsically clear. That is to say, the Old Testament is understandable, it is lucid, it is clear. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, like pure water. It is not murky when you look into it. It's not muddy. It does not obscure what is in it. It is pure and clean, and you can see into it. It's the perspicuity of the Scripture. It is also entirely sufficient. The Old Testament, the gospel contained in it, is entirely capable of carrying out all of God's redemptive purposes here upon the earth. Isaiah 55, verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that comes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but will accomplish all that I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It is sufficient to save. It is sufficient to sanctify. It is sufficient to strengthen. It is able to carry out all of God's purposes here upon the earth, and everything that God is doing of a redemptive nature here upon the earth, He is doing it in partnership with His Word. This Word is immutable. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. This Word never changes. It is forever the same. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the Word of our God abides forever. Society changes, culture changes, but right is forever right, and wrong is forever wrong. The Word of God is truth. Psalm 119, verse 160, every one of Your righteous ordinances is everlasting. This is the antiquity of the gospel. This ancient book, these 39 books of the Old Testament canon, they record the gospel. It is not a new message. If it's new, it's not true. It is as old as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But I want you to note, fourth, concerning this gospel, I want you to note the subject of the gospel. We see this in verse 3. The substance and the subject of the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. Notice what verse 3 says. Concerning His Son. The gospel concerns the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of the gospel. He is the sum and the substance of the gospel. The gospel is all about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It says at the beginning of verse 3, this speaks of His deity, that He was fully God, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. He is a Son in the sense that He assumes the role of submission to carry out the will of the Father in the mission of salvation. It says, concerning His Son, verse 3, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The eternal Son of God, who has never been created, there has never been a time in which He did not exist, entered the human race at a point in time. He was born of a virgin. He was born of a descendant of David. We could not lift ourselves up to God. God had to come all the way down to us. Jesus Christ stepped into our skin. He stepped into our place in order that He would live the life that we could never live and die the death that we should die. He was born of a descendant of David, a rightful heir to the throne of David. And when He was born, He was the earthly son of a heavenly father and the heavenly son of an earthly mother. When He was born, He was as old as His father and older than His mother. Fully God, fully man, the God-man. And it had to be so if he is to be a mediator and stand between God and man. What does a mediator do? He stands between two parties who are at enmity with one another, who are at conflict with one another. And the mediator steps in between to bring about reconciliation, to bring about peace. And man is at enmity with God. And God is angry with the wicked every day. A mediator must stand in the gap, stand in the middle. But he must be equal to both sides in order to bring about mediation impartially. That is why he had to be fully God in order to represent God to man. But he also must be fully man to represent man to God. No one else could stand between God and man except the God-man. And that is what Jesus did in his sinless life and in his substitutionary death. Jesus took holy God by one hand and sinful man in the other, and through the blood of his cross, he has brought about reconciliation and has brought about peace between God and man who puts his faith and her faith in Jesus Christ. That is why the subject of the gospel is none other than the Son of God who became the Son of Man. He came to earth that we might go to heaven. He became the Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born of a virgin that we might be born again. He did what no one else could have done as the perfect God-man. Notice what verse 4 says. Who, a personal pronoun to indicate that the subject of the gospel is found not in a program and not in a policy, but in a person who was declared and not merely whispered, not merely mumbled, but declared the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. This is the ultimate apologetic for the Christian faith, that the tomb is empty and that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and came walking out of that tomb, a risen, living, victorious Savior. And in his hands he has the keys of death and Hades. It is the ultimate apologetic. Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry in John 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it," speaking of his body. In Matthew 12, they asked for a sign, and Jesus said, "No sign will be given to this sinful and adulterous generation except for the sign of Jonah the prophet, that just as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth." The resurrection is God's validation that this is my beloved Son. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Notice it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. That is a Hebrewism for the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection. God the Father raised his Son. God the Holy Spirit raised the Lord Jesus, but Jesus also raised himself from the dead. Jesus said, "I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all powerfully involved in the resurrection. And then Paul writes at the end of verse 4, "Jesus Christ, our Lord." Paul wants to emphasize the one who has been raised from the dead. He wants to underscore and bring to our attention, without any question, the subject of the gospel, the substance of the gospel. It is not just Jesus, but Jesus Christ, but not just Jesus Christ, our Lord. All three of those names are important to the gospel. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Jesus is his saving name. Matthew 1, verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Christ is his strong name. It means the anointed one, the one who is anointed and endued with power from on high by the Holy Spirit of God to carry out his saving mission. And Lord is his sovereign name, Kyrios. It means one who has supreme authority. It means despot, ruler, king over all. This is the one who is the subject of the gospel, and he has been raised from the dead. Thousands were crucified upon crosses in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Josephus said so many crucifixions that there were not enough trees upon which to hang men. But only one was raised from the dead. And it was God's guarantee and validation that this is my beloved Son. He then adds in verse 5, through whom, please note, he continues to talk about a person. It's a personal pronoun. Through whom we have received grace. All grace is from the Father through the Son applied by the Spirit. There is not one drop of grace outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. All grace is found in Christ. And that is why Paul makes such strong emphasis here at the beginning of the book of Romans. He is pointing to Christ and saying that the gospel is found in the person and work and terms of Christ. There is no gospel without Christ. The more we make of Christ, the more gospel we have to share. And the less we make of Christ, the less gospel we have to share. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "If you leave out Christ, you have left the sun out of the day, the moon out of the night. If you leave out Christ from the gospel, you have left the waters out of the sea and the floods out of the river. You have left the harvest out of the year, the soul out of the body. You have left joy out of heaven." Close quote. Without Christ, there is no gospel. And as you would share the gospel with others, as you would bear witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must speak of Christ, who is mighty to save. Christ in his virgin birth, Christ in his sinless life, Christ in his substitutionary death, Christ in his bodily resurrection, Christ in his present enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. But the last thing that I want you to note about the gospel here in Romans 1 is not only the subject of the gospel, but I want you to note in verse 6 the success of the gospel. Paul wants the church at Rome to know that the gospel cannot fail. Christ will not die in vain. God himself guarantees the success of his own gospel. And so in verse 6, Paul writes, "Among whom you also..." And the word "also" is important, meaning there are believers all over the Middle East. There are believers in many different cities as the gospel is already spreading. "Among whom you also are," notice what he says, the called of Jesus Christ. This speaks of the sovereign call of God to the elect of God that draws them irresistibly to faith in Jesus Christ. This call, in reality, is a divine summons. This call is a divine subpoena that apprehends the elect of God and brings them, overcoming their resistance, and brings them into saving faith with Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, there are two calls regarding salvation. There is the external call, and there is the internal call. There is the external call, which is the call of the preacher, which is the call of the one who bears a witness for Christ, that extends the free offer of the gospel. But this call can only go as far as the ear. It can go no further. There must be, second, the internal call, which is the powerful, effectual call of the Holy Spirit of God that lays hold of the one who is called and brings them and ushers them into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And later, Paul will say in the book of Romans that those whom the Father foreknew, He predestined, and those whom He predestined, He called, and those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorified. Paul begins in eternity past. He concludes in eternity future. The first two concern eternity past. The middle two concern time. And the last fifth refers to eternity future. The group that God begins with in eternity past is the group that is found in heaven throughout all of the ages to come. And those whom God foreknew, which does not mean those whom He foresaw would believe in Christ. First of all, God has never learned anything. God has never looked down the tunnel of time to learn anything. That is a pagan myth. That is a religious superstition. I'm trying to. As best I can. Foreknowledge means whom God foreloved with a distinguishing love. The word knowledge simply means to choose to love. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Those whom God foreknew means those whom God set His heart upon with distinguishing love. It is those whom God predestined. And when God predestines something, it is irrevocable. It will surely come to pass long before the event ever arrives. It is those whom God foreknew and foreordained and predestined. These are the very ones, no more, no less, that God calls. And those whom He calls, He justifies and imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to their account. And then He will surely glorify them in heaven one day. What Paul is saying to the Romans is that we are to give the free offer to the gospel to all the nations. But as we do, it will be God who will call out a bride for His Son. And God will bring them to faith in Christ. And what an encouragement that was for those in Rome as they are under the shadow of the Roman Empire. There could not have been a more difficult place on planet Earth to preach the gospel. And Paul wants to encourage them that no matter how difficult the city is and how dark the culture, you preach the gospel and God will call out the elect and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And there are not enough demons in hell or out of hell that will prevent their coming. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This is the success of the gospel. And as we find ourselves in a neo-Roman empire, as we find ourselves in a day that would make Sodom and Gomorrah blush, as we find ourselves now in a post-Christian era, let us have mounting confidence in the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is God's message that has come down from heaven. It is the only way that leads back to God. It is concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was recorded long ago in the Old Testament. And God will call out His elect, and they will believe in the gospel, and they will receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Charles Haddon Spurgeon summed it up this way, and I close. Oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing compared to them. Let a man say shall, and what is it good for? A man says, I will, and he never performs. A man says, I shall, and he breaks his promise. But it's never so with God's shalls. If God says shall, it shall be. And when God says, I will, it will be. Now, He has said, many shall come to Christ. The devil says, they will not come. But God says, they shall come. You yourselves may say, we will not come. God says, you shall come. There are some here who are laughing at salvation, who scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel. But I tell you, some of you shall come. You say, what? Can God make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes. For herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask for your consent. It gives it. It does not say, will you have it? It makes you willing in the day of His power. Spurgeon then said, they shall come to Christ. They shall come. They shall come. You may laugh. You may despise us. But Jesus Christ shall not die for nothing. He shall see His seed. They shall come, and not in heaven nor on earth can stop them from coming to Christ. This is the glorious triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us go into the highways and byways. Let us compel them to come to Christ. Let us shout it from the housetops. Let us go to the nations and say, the Lord reigns. Let us preach the gospel. Let us share the gospel of Christ. And God shall call to Himself those for whom it has been appointed from before the foundation of the world. This is the success of the gospel. Let us have great confidence in its power to save. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You for the good news of salvation that is in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would enlarge our faith and our confidence in this gospel to extinguish the darkness, to shine the light of truth into the hearts of men and women, to capture them and to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that Your Holy Spirit will continue to carry out His work of convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and granting repentance and faith, and bringing about the new birth, a sovereign act that He alone can perform. And may we in these days preach and proclaim this gospel far and wide. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.